Please remain standing as we hear God's word this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have your Bible with you, please open to 1 Peter chapter 3, or it's also in the worship guide in front of you. Before I read these words, I want to just remind you the context from chapter 2 that we've been reading. God has told these Christians through the Apostle Peter that they have to live in submission to authority, that is, government authorities and slaves to masters. They're supposed to live in authority as Christians, and that will sometimes mean even suffering unjustly. But God's telling them through Peter, the apostle, that when they suffer unjustly, they're following in the steps of their Savior Jesus, who did the same. And then we hear these words. I'm going to start actually at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, and we'll read all the way then through chapter 3, verse 7. So this is the word of God. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry or of clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word. We know it's your word, living and active. We ask that you would use it in our hearts, please. Father, work by your Spirit in our hearts to receive this word and let it penetrate our hearts and sink deeply into the soil of our hearts and take root there and spring up to bear fruit. We need your work, God, through your Spirit to do that. Give us ears to hear this morning, we pray. We know that none of us are here by accident. Father, you've gathered us today for a purpose, to glorify you, and now to glorify you by listening, hearing your word, hearing you speak to us. Again, Father, please, by your Spirit and grace, give us ears to hear, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. A few months ago, I heard a story in the news. Some of you may have seen it in Houston. There's a man there who got out of prison after 6 years. And he got out because they found out that there was one witness to his crime, and that witness had lied under oath. And so he spent 6 years in prison because this person lied. And they let him go after they found out this was a lie. It was a shocking injustice when you think about it. I mean, imagine yourself in that man's shoes. How do you get 6 years of your life back? It doesn't just come back. I mean, I'm sure the man felt incredible frustration and pain at the injustice of it all. Like, he's sitting in prison for 6 years of his life gone because someone lied. It's a terrible feeling to suffer injustice. That's a topic that the Apostle Peter is talking about here in chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And in the midst of this talking about unjust suffering, he speaks to wives and husbands. I wondered about that, why that is. Initially, I thought it was just because he was giving some kind of household code of ethics, which Peter and Paul often did in their letters. They, in the beginning of their letters, they tell some doctrine, the teaching of Christ and the gospel, and then they go through a list of, here's what it means, here's the application, there's the household codes, it's often called by theologians. He speaks to husbands and wives, and he speaks to children and parents, and he speaks to servants and masters, and he goes through a kind of a litany of all those who should hear this. And so it seems on the surface of it that this is just another case of that. He's just talking to husbands and wives because they're in lists. But after thinking about it a little bit more deeply, I think Peter's got this here for a reason that's much deeper than that. There's a deeper purpose for speaking to husbands and wives when he's speaking about suffering unjustly. There's something about marriage and the marriage relationship which causes us to experience unjust suffering in a deeper way at times than any other human relationship. Because think about marriage and what it is. God tells us clearly it's two human beings being brought together and being united so that they become one. This mysterious, mystical way, God says these two human beings become one. They're intertwined and bonded so in this unique way that they become one. And for that reason, it can make these deep pains of unjust suffering even worse. We're sinful people getting together as married couples, right? And so we will always sin against each other. At some point, each one of us will treat the other in a way that's not fair, simply not right. Each is going to treat the other in a way the other does not deserve. And as a result, every husband and wife suffers unjustly, and I would contend probably in the deepest human way in many senses, because this human bond of marriage is so deep. And it will surely happen because we know as Christians, you all know if you become a member of this church, you make a vow that when you come into the church, we all say, I am a sinner. I'm a recovering sinner. I still sin. And when two human beings come into marriage, a husband and wife, they come in with the same words. We sin. And so every husband will at one point treat his wife unfairly. Every wife will treat her husband unfairly, and everything in the husband or everything in the wife will want to say, that's not fair. I don't deserve to be treated that way. So what do you do when that happens? What does it mean to follow Christ's steps when that happens? And that's clearly what Peter's talking about in context here. He says, follow Christ's steps. He said that earlier in chapter 2. We're supposed to walk in the footsteps of Christ and following him when unjust suffering comes along, because Christ surely walked through unjust suffering. So God tells us in these verses three things that I want you to notice. First, God tells us what following Christ's steps means for wives. Secondly, he tells us what following Christ's steps mean for husbands. And then finally, he tells us what Christ's steps did for husbands and wives. So first of all, notice what following Christ's steps means for wives. And he tells us in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. Look again what he tells them. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, a lot of difficult words in there. God tells wives following Christ will mean be subject to your own husbands. I realize those are difficult words, especially for us in our day and culture, especially if you're a wife who has a difficult husband. These words can surely divide us as human beings and offend us as readers today. Skeptics look at these words and say, see, that's exactly why Christians oppress women. That's exactly why oppression has happened in the history of the world, is because there's teaching like this out there. And it's exactly like what's happening in Iran right now. The Muslims teach the same thing, and look at what it does, oppressing women, pressing them down. And sadly, the critics are fueled by husbands and men who do abuse their position and roles as husbands in a family. If husbands love their wives the way that Christ talks about loving their wives, it wouldn't be controversial. Think about it. But it is controversial because we're sinful people and husbands are sinful men. So what does it mean to be subject to her husband for a wife? Well, it means to be willingly submissive, willingly obey. Now, that's a hard word, right? Look at what is said in verses 5 and 6 with Sarah. What did submission look like for her? Verses 5 and 6. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. It's a hard word, obey, isn't it? I mean, I've done marriages. I remember, actually, this has happened more than once. I've done premarital counseling with couples, and they want to take out the word obey. There are vows that are historic, classic vows that Christian church has done for many years, and one of them is that the wife promises to obey, and that's one word they want to strike out. What does it look like to obey? Well, Paul gives us a better picture of it, or a closer picture of specifics in Ephesians chapter 5. In a letter he wrote, he says this: now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In other words, the final decision is made by the husband when it comes to leading, and the final decision becomes their decision, and the wife willingly says, that's the decision we're going to follow. Much like the church does with Jesus Christ, right? The church may, we as a session, may come up with some grand idea that we're going to do something. And what happens? We go and examine scripture while we're thinking about that decision. And we find, whoa, wait a second. Christ said we shouldn't do it that way. We need to take a different direction. What does a session do? What does a church do? We go that way. Christ's decision is our decision. That's how the church submits to Christ. That's how this looks. The wife willingly follows, and the church does the same thing with Jesus Christ. The only difference between wives and submission to husbands and the church's submission to Christ is that wives and husbands are equal in a certain way that the church is not equal with Christ. The church is in relation to Christ in a different way, in one sense, in that way that he is all glorious and he is above. But husbands and wives are equal in dignity and honor and value in God's eyes because they're both human beings created in the image of God. And so they're equal, but yet have different roles. And they are equal, we know, because of verse 7. You saw that when Peter says to the husbands, right? Live in an understanding way. Why? Notice the second part of that verse. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. They're heirs with you. Yes, we're co-heirs with Christ, but again, it's different. He's saying they're heirs with you of this grace of life, this gift of life, because you're together in this. They're heirs with you, equals in spiritual value, dignity, beings created in the image of God. But they have different roles in the marriage, and that's the key in the Bible when it talks about this distinction between a husband and wife in a marriage. It's a role marriage. It's not a value marriage or value issue. It's a role issue. Husband's role is to lead in submission to Christ. The wife's role is submit in these situations that come up in life. Now, again, I realize that's difficult to hear, especially if your husband is a man who doesn't listen to God. What should he do then? Well, notice Peter tells us, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some don't obey the word, you've got a godless husband. Maybe it's an unbelieving husband, and some commentators go differently. If this is this an unbelieving husband? Which surely happened in the days of Peter and Paul in the New Testament. Paul tells us this, right? There are many of these cities that they went to and planted churches, and the wife converted and the husband didn't. Or it could be a wife who's got a husband who's a believer, but he just doesn't obey the word. And notice Peter says, even in this situation, the wife should submit. But notice he gives a reason why. Not only to honor Christ, but also notice the testimony of Christ that's given to her husband and when she does that. Notice what Peter says again. They may be won without a word by your conduct. Respectful and pure conduct does something. It changes the heart many times. There's no guarantee in this, but it's got a different impact than a fight or a in-your-face argument. You've probably seen this, right? I saw it actually when we were in LaPorte, Indiana. My wife and I lived in LaPorte. We had our first few children, and they went to the elementary school there. And my wife went early in the school year and talked to the principal, and she said, I'd like to start a Fun with Faith club after school. Could I do that in a school? And the principal gave her a really cold response, no. And he mumbled something about separation of church and state and the things that usually say. It was clear that he didn't want it. Now, Kelly could have pushed it, said, I'm going to go to the school board on this. And she could have fought. But she didn't. Interestingly enough, you know what she did instead? She said, okay, that's fine. I'll just get involved and engage in the school. And so she joined the PTA. And she began helping out and volunteering in the school. And loved the kids. And helped. You know what happened after a year or two? The principal said, you can start that club. And she did. And then, you know what happened a few years later? He actually was referring kids to the club. He knew there were some troubled kids, difficult places, and he would say, hey, you know what? You should take your child to Fun with Faith. He was promoting it. There was something he saw in the way that she responded and the way that she lived among him and the other teachers and in the school that did something to his heart and mind. And so Peter's saying a similar thing here. He says, you know, follow Christ in this as a wife, and the Lord may do something in your husband's heart by just seeing how you live and how you love him, even in this terrible situation, in a respectful conduct. It has a powerful impact. And you'll see that it's not only true in husbands and wives, but in workplaces and all over the place, you'll see it, right, as Christians. But notice there's another motivation that he gives in verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of jewelry, clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And notice what he says at the end of verse 4. This is powerful. Which in God's sight, very precious. How does God see things? In other words, notice what Peter's saying as a wife. How does God look at things? That is the most important thing. So he's saying, your response in living this way in a difficult marriage, you are showing Christ in a way that is precious to God himself. He sees and says, this is precious. And this is beautiful in God's eyes. That's powerful, isn't it? And it's a beauty that lasts forever. because you notice he says it that way. This beauty of braided hair, jewelry, clothes, it's going to last maybe for a time and it's all external, but an imperishable beauty, one that will not die, is your heart. You as a human being before God, what's beautiful in his eyes. So Peter's using that as a motive to say, here's what's beautiful in God's eyes. And every Christian wife would say, that's what I want to be in God's eyes. I want to please him. I want to look beautiful to him. The world and all of its beauty and what other people look at is going to go away. But that's the beauty I want, God's godly beauty. But what is a gentle and quiet spirit? I mean, that's an important thing to ask, because I know Kelly and I have talked about this quite a bit, because she asks about this and wonders about it as we talk, saying, well, okay, does that just mean temperament and personality? Some wives are just more passive and gentle by nature. There is something in us in personality, right? There are men and women that are different that way. Maybe a woman just finds it easier to be passive, and some wives say, like, I got to say something here. I've got a strong opinion about this. Yeah, he's saying that's not what he's talking about as a temperament and personality, but what he's talking about is not demanding your own way. Not that you don't have a way, that you'd like things to go, and you're going to surely a wife would tell her husband that, and he would surely should be considering talking to her about that. But at the end of the day, it's just like we read in Philippians 2. Peter's talking about not demanding your own way, not insisting on your own rights. It's like a friend of mine in Florida used to say all the time, it's giving up your right to be right. Giving up this right to say, no, we're going this way. And to be proven right, to have a gentle and quiet spirit means to do that, to say, I'm not going to demand my own way. At the end of the day, I trust the Lord. And I'm not going to insist on my own rights. How do I handle my feelings? And, you know, it says, you can tell, you know, talk, the husband and wife should talk. But at the end of the day, the wife shows herself as Christ in his submission, even to the Father. In Philippians 2, it talks about this. And so, this is another motivation for a wife to submit. What makes a woman, wife, beautiful in God's eyes is this kind of submission, but it is going to be at many times very painful and difficult and bring much suffering and difficulty in the life of a wife, surely. And sadly, that's the case. And for some wives, it may even frighten them to think about it. And did you notice that Peter addresses that in verses 5 and 6? In this strange statement at the end of verse 6, did you catch that? So he says in 5 and 6, for this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. What in the world does that mean? In the context, you look at what he just said about Sarah a minute ago, and he said Sarah was one of those holy women. What did those holy women do? They hoped in God. Their hope was in God being their provider, their father, the one who cared for them, the one who would bring ultimate justice when injustice was done. Their hope was in God and God alone. Their hope was not ultimately in their husband. Their hope was in God. And so what did that do? It freed up godly women like Sarah to submit to their husbands because they weren't afraid of the things that other wives would be afraid of. What would other wives be afraid of? If I do this, I'm going to lose my voice, my life, my rights. It's terrible. You know, that's a frightening thing. I've heard women, some wives say that, like, if I do that, it frankly scares me. And that's what Peter's talking about here when he says, you don't fear, when you trust God and have your hope in him, you don't fear the things the world fears. It shifts things around. You don't fear that because you know your life is the Lord's and you trust Him. Your hope is in God. I have a Father who takes care of me. That's any Christian, any human being, any husband or wife we're called to, is to say, Lord, I trust You. I need You. And You are the one who provides. You are my life. No matter what happens to me, I know You're the one who takes care of me. You're my security. You're my hope. So Peter's saying to the wives here, it's the same with you. You follow Christ's steps in your marriage as you submit to your husbands, even when it's difficult, painful, and you suffer for it in these times of being dismissed and difficulty. That's surely going to bring sorrow at times for a wife when you're wrongly dismissed, your concerns and needs are dismissed, wrongly taken advantage of by your husband's poor leadership, thinking that it means having his own way all the time, and surely there will be suffering for it. But in our text, Peter says, surely this is the footsteps of Christ that you're following when you go that path. Because your Lord Jesus Christ followed this way, submitting Himself, and it brought suffering, unjust suffering for sure. And it will bring many times for a wife, is sure too, but that's where Peter says, your hope is in God. So that's what following Christ's steps means for a wife, and it's pretty intense. Notice there's also instructions of what following Christ's steps means for the husband, verse 7. Notice what he says. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Notice he says, live with your wife in an understanding way. What does he mean by an understanding way? Well, the world is literally knowing her. Living with your wife in a way that knows her. Understanding her joys, struggles, fears, concerns. Knowing her. Really getting to know her. You know, I talked to some husbands who will say, I just don't understand women. And they use that as an excuse to say, you know what? I don't have to care about my wife because I just don't understand them. Well, you notice Peter's saying, you don't have to understand all women. I'm asking you to understand your wife. You don't have to figure out all women. Focus on her. Get to know her. Do you really know her heart? Do you really know what makes her fear? Do you really know what things she likes? That's a sad thing of a husband many times, is we don't take the time to know our wives deeply. That's the man's fault that Peter's clearly pointing out here. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Get to know her. Know the burdens that she's carrying. And that's what love does, isn't it? I mean, love values a person enough to know them. One who truly loves his wife honors her in this way, right? Showing honor, Peter says, to the vessels, to your wife as weaker vessels. What's it mean to be a weaker vessel? Well, it can mean weaker in physical strength, probably that would. But Peter means across the board. That doesn't mean that some women aren't, some are stronger than some men, but across the board, generally, saying men stronger maybe physically, or he could be referring to weaker even in the authority structure in the marriage itself. But basically, he's referring to any weakness in the woman that can be overpowered and dominated by the man in a bad way. So it's really a caution here to the husbands to say, don't dominate your wife in this way and take advantage of weakness. And a husband can do that, right? If you're a lawyer, and this is not against lawyers, you may be a lawyer and you're really strong at arguments. Among your peers, you can run anybody to the ground because your logic is flawless. Your words have power, and you know it. And so when you talk with your wife and you get in an argument, you can bury her just like you bury your peers. Peter's saying here, that's wrong. Don't do it. It's not loving your wife. Instead, honor her. Honoring a weaker vessel means valuing her, not running all over her. And that's what God himself does to weaker vessels, right? Isn't it an amazing thing about Scripture? The thing we learn about God and his character in Scripture is what? He has pity on the weak. He gives justice to the weak. He rescues the weak. We read the Psalms and look for the word weak. And notice, how does God treat them? The world runs all over them. God helps the weak. He cherishes the weak. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, it says he chose the weak to shame the strong. And Jesus Christ, how did he act toward those who were weaker? Well, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, right? A bruised, weak reed. He didn't break. He was gentle. A smoldering wick was just about to go out. He didn't snuff it out. Nurtured it. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's why husbands honor their wives and not walk all over them, Peter's saying. And then notice he says he does give a motive also for the husbands of why to do this at the end of verse 7. They're heirs with you in the grace of life, and do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. Commentators go both ways on this too, because you can read that two ways. Is it saying the husband's prayers will be hindered? Like, if you do this to your wife, your prayers are going to be hindered. Or is he saying, if you live this way with your wife, your prayers as a couple are going to be hindered? And I would say it's the latter. In the context, it seems clear that even though he's talking to husbands here, he's like, it's going to destroy your prayer life as a couple. And you want a strong prayer life as a couple. If there's strife in your marriage, I mean, married couples, when you're in a great argument, how often do you pray together? Or does that destroy prayer that night? Frankly, I've seen it in ours, Kelly and I, the nights when we're in an argument is a time we leave off prayer because we just can't even sit together at times. And that's what Peter's saying here. It's like, you know what? You're going to destroy your prayer life. If you live this way with your wife, not in an understanding way, walking all over here, you as a couple are going to be destroyed in your prayer, and you need to call on me. So he's saying, don't destroy your prayer life as a couple. And it works both ways, right? If the husband doesn't live with his wife in an understanding way, runs all over her, she won't want to pray with him. In the same way, if a wife doesn't respect her husband at all, dismisses him and hates him, he won't want to pray with her. That's the way it goes in prayer. That's what Peter's saying here. Don't, if you live this way, it's going to destroy your prayer life. Don't do that. Live with her in an understanding way. That's what a husband does who follows in the steps of Christ, loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And what do you do as a husband then if your wife doesn't respond to that love? So you try to understand. You're trying to be caring. And at times your wife just doesn't want it. She doesn't want to hear it. Maybe you're in an argument. Husbands and wives both know this about each other. It can happen at times where it's not received well. Let's put it that way. What do you do? Well, as Peter says in this whole chapter in the context, you follow the footsteps of Christ again. What did Christ do? When he suffered, he didn't threaten. What do husbands usually do? When they suffer, they threaten. Don't say that to me like that again. Okay, that's a threat. Jesus, when he suffered, didn't threaten. He continued to love. And even on the cross, he prayed for those who had put him there. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. But he continued to love and persevere. And you're following in his steps as a husband. So this is the steps of following Christ, is loving your wife and living with her in an understanding way and having mercy and grace toward her, honoring her. But notice the question is how. I mean, that's the $64,000 question here, right? It's not so much that we don't know what to do as husbands and wives or as people, right? I don't have a problem, really. It's kind of like Mark Twain, right? It's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that scare me. It's the things I do understand. It's like, it's not hard to understand what God requires of me. Okay, you all heard it. You've all read this before. We all know this, what our requirements are. How in the world do we do it? And that's what leads to the third thing in our text. What steps did Christ take for wives and husbands? And that's why we included the verses right before chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. These are very important for the context. It's completely in the context. It's the verses immediately before he says these things to husbands and wives. So we have to hear it and understand what he's saying. Notice again what he says in verses 23 through 25 about Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. His hope was in God. He himself bore our sins, the complete injustice, greatest injustice ever done, in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Because of what he purchased and did for you and me, you as a wife, you as a husband, can begin to live this way in your marriage and really die, to begin to die to self. He did this so that something was actually affected in you and me that gives a new power in the marriage, a new power that says, I don't need to have my own way. I don't need to walk over this person and need the things that I think I need. I'm here to follow the footsteps of Christ in this marriage. I'm here to honor Christ in this marriage. I'm here to walk in the way Christ did in this marriage. So when I'm confronted with injustice, how dare she say that? How dare he say that? I follow Christ's steps and continue to love. And it's not just my power that does that, because I can't. This is the thing, and you know it as well as I do. At that midnight hour, when you're in struggle, you don't have the power to do this. We don't, within ourselves. It's then that we cry out to him and look to him and say, I'm a branch, he's the vine. Jesus, give me what I need now, please, to live the new life you called me to live, the new life that you intended when you recreated this image of God in me by your death and your resurrection. And he surely did that. He actually accomplished something by his resurrection that's real in you and me. And a lot of the letters of the New Testament are trying to drill that into our head. It's not the old you. There's a new you, and this new you, because of what Christ did, has power. Because he suffered unjustly, perfectly, he gave you life to be able to now walk in his steps in your marriage, even when facing injustice, and die to self in it. It's an amazing thing. You know, it's like a reversal of cancer. You know, cancer, when it comes into the body, for many times, there's certain cancers that can be wiped out with chemo and different therapies. But there's some that are more deadly that I've seen in my family and you've probably seen in your family. certain kinds of cancer, that they get into the body and infect the body, it's death, and it's a slow death, and it happens, and there's no way to turn it around. Do you realize the reverse happened for us as Christians with the life of Christ when he rose from the dead? He gave you new life, and that new life is going to win and take over. Life is taking over. You had a dead soul, but he infected it with life, not with cancer, but life. He infected it with life by his resurrection, gave you new life, and that new life is growing and is going to overtake everything. So you're going to be alive, alive, alive one day. And it started now, and that's the hope we have as Christians. So even when I die to self and lose all my rights in this world, whatever it may be, I'm not the ultimate loser. I'm following the steps of my Savior, Jesus Christ. So no matter what I lose. So that's why Christians look different in marriages and in the world. Because the world can't relate to that. If you lose everything, you lose everything. Do you realize that? And a Christian says, no, if I lose everything in this world, I gain it in the life to come. And my Savior lost everything in this world. And I'm following him. That's where the power comes to begin to die to ourselves and live to righteousness in our marriages. And it's not only in marriage relationships. I know I don't want to, I thought about, you know, if you're single, you're widowed, or there are many of you who are not married. And it's not to say it doesn't apply. I would say it applies in every relationship that we have. At the marriage relationship, there's a certain level of it, but it's really every relationship. How do I die to myself and put the interests of others, as we read in Philippians 2, above my own? That's life for the Christian. Because our Savior, that's the steps he walked. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Oh Lord, being the King and ruler, and yet humbling yourself, suffering unjustly for our sin to give us new life. Oh, Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We ask that you would enliven us and strengthen us today in our marriages and every relationship we have with another human being to truly walk in your steps, the steps of your Son, Jesus, dying more and more to sin, living more and more to righteousness as we follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.